All right, so here we are, Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Beginning, of course, we'll lay out why the Spirit is part of the Trinity. That will be first. These are things, again, that probably for us are not particularly controversial. When we talk about, in July, when we get to the gifts of the Spirit, those things tend to be more controversial, right? But it is important for us to be reminded that the Spirit of God, who really, again, kind of orchestrates everything, you know, in the Word, through the Word, but doesn't often reveal Himself, that we draw out the importance of His deity. And I think this also should ground us when we begin to work our way towards the giftedness, is that we tend, and I think this is maybe, again, because there isn't as much information about the Spirit, because He doesn't come to the forefront as much, that we tend to oftentimes treat the Spirit like a sub-level member of the Trinity. I do think that happens. And certainly with all the weirdness that goes on today, that we kind of claim that the Spirit can be beckoned and called like a dog, or, you know, He does weird things like cause people to bark and laugh and jump. It gets weird. And I don't think we do those things with Christ or with God the Father, and yet we prayerfully do that, but because it's amazing. So He gets treated like kind of the leftovers of the Trinity, when, I mean, He's fully and completely deity, and He's not to be treated and not to be with disrespect. So it's important that we go through these things just to be reminded. So the terms, that is, when we're talking about the Spirit of God, is when we speak of Him, does the Bible speak of Him in terms of personality, a living person? Well, of course, but here are some of the, you know, 2 Corinthians 3:3, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Again, life, He's alive. He's not a force. Right? He's real. He's a real person. Wisdom. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So life, wisdom, love. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. And again, even here and later on throughout the New Testament, you have differentiation between the members of the Godhead, with the Spirit also coming in the same sentence as our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So we have the fact that He is love. As God is love, so is the Spirit as well. He has the actions of personality, does what persons do. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. And again, it's clear, even from John, that in one sense, the Trinity is indwelling us. We want to be really careful with that, because anywhere there's one member of the Trinity, they are all there. And yet, we also understand that the specific role of the Spirit of God is to work within the heart of the believer and to bring about sanctification. So it's, again, we remember the roles, even as we remember that wherever any member of the Trinity is, they're all of the Trinity is. And so the Word can refer to all of those things. But that He has a very specific role, the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you. And this is very interesting. I think it sets up for us the nature of Old Testament and New Testament works of the Spirit. Even at that point, they were not indwelled by the Spirit of God. He dwells with you. And that's what He did in the Old Testament. That's what He did with the people of God, Israel, as we'll see in several verses. He dwelt with them, not in them. There was not a permanent dwelling. He would come upon for various periods of time in order to accomplish things, theocratic anointing for kings and special anointings for those doing the temple, other things. But He was with, His presence was with the people of God. There was not this permanent indwelling. And He says that exactly here. He said, He is with you and He will be in you. He wasn't at this point. So I just think that's an excellent verse to help us give a quick overview of what's going on. Because people will often say, what's going on in the Old Testament? What is the Spirit actually doing? I love Acts 15:28. Seemed good to the Spirit and to us. The words we often use here at Grace, I think it's a good word. It seems good to us. Right? Because we don't know that that's the decree of God or other things. In this case, how do they know it seemed good to the Spirit? Well, the Spirit told them that this is what so it seemed good to them because that's what the Spirit said that He wanted to do. He's responded to as a person. How much severe a punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Right, so here you've got Christ has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. The idea, and I just think this is setting us up for this thought, is that as believers, with the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, that we wouldn't somehow tremble at the thought of sinning with a member of the Godhead actively working within us, that we would insult the Spirit of grace. Now here, the insulting is refusing the gospel, refusing Christ, ultimately. And see, you see how closely the two are tied together. If you refuse Christ, refuse to respond to the sacrifice of Christ, the Spirit's insulted. right? Because he is the one who promotes Christ, and that and the work of the Spirit of God is to exalt and demonstrate the greatness of Christ. Now, this does speak to, and this is an aside, I don't know if we talked about it here, maybe an aside. In the past, for the past 5 years, there's been this raging debate about something called eternal subordination, or have there always been authority roles within the Trinity? On the one side, it's no, there can't be, because since God is he's a simple God, that he doesn't have parts or pieces, that you can't have multiple wills within God, so you can't have any kind of subordination or authoritative roles. That only happens during the incarnation. The Son submits to the Father, but that's as the human Son, as it were. The problem with that is that the Spirit of God, who never was incarnate, clearly, I think all throughout the New Testament, is shown to be submitting, subordinate, for lack of better terms, because even in John 15, it says, he will take of mine. Well, who's mine in that passage? It's Jesus, and I don't think you can separate out then, okay, deity or not, he's going to take of what Jesus is. He's submitting, as it were, and he always, it seems like that's always been his role, to elevate Christ. So how could that be different in eternity? Again, it's a complex debate, and it has a lot to do with the nature of, in my mind, the primary issue is the nature of the individuality, even although they are one in essence, of the love relationship that the Trinity has, if they are actually individual persons. It seems to me that more classic Trinitarianism seems to deny the personhood of the members of the Trinity, even as it holds to their essence. Whereas what's happened, you can go too far in emphasizing their personhood and denying their essence. And that's what the classical theologians are afraid of, that we're going to do that. But I think the Bible presents both. That's an aside that's for free, but it's a deeper debate. Yes?
This verse, Paul being inspired to write this, is he referring to...
By the way, probably not Paul.
Probably not?
No, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. Just too many different words. But the inspired writer, yes and no. So in Hebrews 10:29, who's he talking to?
Is he talking about believers?
Right, yes and no. So he's talking to the church who are, and they're claiming to be believers, right? So the ones in the church, all looking like believers, who ultimately trample underfoot the sacrifice of Christ. I think he is ultimately here. He's giving a real warning to believers that you would never do this. And if you end up, if it's shown that you've done this, you demonstrate yourself to be an unbeliever. True believers cannot do this, ultimately. They do not trample underfoot the sacrifice of Christ. They do not end up in Hebrews 6, where it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So there's this careful balance of real warnings to believers, don't ever do this. But really the demonstration to, if you ever do this, what it demonstrates to you is that you weren't actually one, so watch out. Apostasy could, you could apostatize if you do, though. It just means you weren't a believer in the first place. Be careful.
Well, the connotation is that believers will suffer a severe punishment for if they do this.
Well, if they do this, they're not believers. That's the connotation.
Yeah.
See? So if they actually, right, if they actually do this, they demonstrate themselves to be never having been believers. And I, again, it's a longer discussion, but there's two ways to take Hebrews 6, where it says, you know, if you trample underfoot, well, if you've tasted and touched of the Holy Spirit, you've done all these things, it says in Hebrews 6, and if at that point you fall away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. There's a big discussion on, is believers losing their salvation, other things. And I think the best way to understand that is no, clearly, but that you can have, but particularly when you're in the church, you can feel like you're a believer, right? Everybody, because you're like, hey, I'm experiencing all these things. I'm hearing the teaching of the Word of God. I actually have some response to it, and you get comfortable. And he says, watch out. You might not actually be a believer if you at any point begin to respond to God like this. And if you, having heard all of this, say, I'm done with that, well, that's the most dangerous place to be, because you are someone who is close, but you're not a believer. There are other ways to take it that are perfectly orthodox, but I think that's the best way. He's equated with the persons of the Godhead, clearly. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And notice we've already had interchangeable. You've had the love of the Spirit. So they're all, it's just kind of all together. And of course, you've got Matthew 28, where it says, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The name there is really important. Because, I mean, this says the same thing. But if you talk about the name of God, and then you give all those three persons. You have functionally and actually equated them in every way. And everyone would have understood, anyone who read that passage, oh, that's equal, because the name is the character, the quality, the essence of the person. And so that was what was done. Did you have a question?
I believe something a little different here. I apologize. But the word church, which comes from ecclesia, occurs twice, but only one in 1223 is actually talking about the church. The other one's talking about the assembly of Israel. The name is Hebrews, to the Hebrews. Saint occurs two times, which is astounding. Christian never occurs. So I think this is an appeal by the writer to the Hebrews, because the teaching is all about connecting the gospel to the Old Testament teaching. And the last two or three chapters are really directed at the church, but most of it's not. I think it's just to the Hebrews, lost, seekers, you know, whatever.
I think that's almost impossible to hold through the book of Hebrews. I've heard it. I know that teaching. It's not that I strongly disagree. It can be orthodox. It's a sermon. It's one long sermon. It's all to one group of people. It's always about salvation all the way through. It's overly dispensational. To me, that's too much of a disconnection of Israelites and Christians. Because when you do that, what you can do is you can also separate out covenants. Like, okay, we're talking to, you got a new covenant to the Jews. That's the only thing being discussed, and it eliminates a new covenant to the church. Again, it's a longer discussion. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not unorthodox. I just think it's almost impossible to maintain, and it in my mind it's reading in a distinction between Israel and the church that is, instead of reading out. I just don't think you can read that out of Hebrews. But either way, the bottom line is if you treat Christ like that, if you respond those ways, you're not a Christian. It isn't like you were one to begin with. So I know that teaching. I'm familiar with it.
Really quick, and I know it's so common to default to that,
right?
Because of all the language that is used and all right. that. At the end, I don't know if that is helpful to bring some context. 13:22 says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." So brethren, there.
Right.
Take notice that our brother Timothy.
Yeah, it just seems to me he's linking it all together, right?
So if you brew, you know, thing in Nicola, you know,
right.
But, yeah. You know, we know that Timothy was one of the leaders of what? The Gentile church.
Yeah.
So, has been released, with whom you count soon, you know, I will see you. So, where was the writer of Hebrews, probably not, mentioned, you know, the context of the church?
Yeah. I think so, but.
I wish there was a term other than persons to put in there.
Right, yeah. It seems kind of,
You know, I think of Tom and Eric and Joe and,
right.
You know.
It sounds very
inadequate.
Yes, it does. But right, but it's hard. It's just hard, right? It's hard to know what would you, personalities you could try. But the problem is personalities. It doesn't sound like it's not actually people, because they are individuals, and yet they're not. It's the Trinity is so hard. But I agree. That just sounds like what does that mean? But I think it's probably the best way to do it. Summary of personality, then. It's a fundamental revelation of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person in the same sense that God the Father is a person and the Holy Spirit is a person. John Wolfert. The possession of divine attributes. So can he do things that God can do? He's got the personality of God, but can he do this? Well, he's great, right? The Spirit possesses eternality, omniscience, omnipresence, and omniscience, right? For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, right? So... he, in that sense, is omniscient. He's got all knowledge. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man is within him? So the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. So he's great as God is great. The goodness of God, well, he's called the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so, that term is matters. And so he's holy, as God is holy, of course. The work of the Spirit in general. So... what does he do? Well, direct involvement, Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That's a fascinating thing about creation is we know that God the Father is orchestrating the plan to create. We know from John 1:1, 1:1-3, that Jesus is actually creating. So we'd see him as the Word, right? When God speaks, that's Jesus actually doing the speaking. I think a word, as it were, is being, a word of creation is being spoken. And yet, you have the Spirit of God functioning in some way to shape, to mold. It's hard to know exactly what he's doing, but he's right there. So even creation is a Trinitarian work, and he's directly involved. Derived involvement, that is, then is Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So really, we see the Spirit almost as the animating force of life, even though, again, God is doing that, and yet the Trinity is doing it together. So that seems to be his function and his role to animate. And maybe that, again, that's what he's doing with creation when it's being spoken. He's then animating it, bringing it to life. Fascinating thoughts. Some of these things we'll know only when we, maybe we won't even know them when we get to heaven. Now, in relation to Jesus, again, very fascinating. He's active in the conception of Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High. And again, notice how those two are equated. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. I think that's an equation of those. And you, for that reason, the Holy Spirit shall be called the Son of God, or the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. How exactly does that work? I don't know. I mean, I don't know how he interacted with, I think pretty clearly, the human egg of Mary and brings about Jesus. But he did, and so that's his great power. Again, it has all kinds.
In relation to the creation of the world.
Right. This doesn't seem like that. And yet just that combination, I think, is the issue of where you've got God then directly working with, in one sense, human stuff. Yes, he created it, and then you have this, the perfect God-man coming. It's the only time that's ever happened, ever. So it's an amazing thought. It's different than the human sperm and egg coming together in the womb. God is in charge of that also. Yeah. Anyway, it is a bit mind-blowing, and it's pretty cool.
The fact that he revealed the fact that he's trying to explain it to you.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, he could have just left it.
He didn't have to say anything at all. Yeah. And so, we get, and that is, I love, because we do get an explanation. Yeah. It's just, that's all you get. Right? The Spirit of God did this, and it gives us enough to know that what the virgin birth is, what the incarnation is, and we don't get anything else, because we couldn't. I do think, though, it does, and the whole idea of not that we necessarily need this, but the whole idea of the nature of the fetus or the unborn child. But we're going to say it's not. We're going to say it's not. I mean, Christians of all people said, I mean, imagine the thought of that, thinking that at conception, that's not a person. Jesus wasn't a person. I mean, if you want to take it all the way to there, it doesn't make any other baby less important. But it's the Christian theology, I mean, that is so far removed from ever being able to consider, well, that's just, becomes a child at some other point. Yeah. There's lots of other reasons for that, but this is just one more of them. He was active in the ministry of Christ. He's anointed with the Spirit as baptism, after being baptized. And now, I think we have to say again that the Spirit of God was active in the life of Christ all throughout. I think we see a special anointing, as it were, in one sense, as he is almost like a coming upon, even though I think he was already in Christ after his baptism. And so we have this empowerment for ministry, it would seem to me, that's maybe subsequent to, it's hard to say in addition to, because the Spirit's working, but in a special way, even though I think it's clear that the Spirit was already, all throughout his life, had to be directing Jesus. I think that's clear. Christ was filled with the Spirit then. He returns from the Jordan and is led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit. The Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The Spirit was active in the death and resurrection of Christ. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse you. So the Spirit of God was active, working in and through Christ as he offers himself up. Again, we're not explained as to how all this works. We just know that all three members of the Trinity are working all along, but that the Spirit is absolutely equated at every level with all the power, all of the authority, all of the things that God has. In relation to men, all right, before Pentecost, clearly he strove, so the Spirit's always been working in the world, right, and continues to work in the world. So he strives with men against sin, Genesis, I don't want to say it's Galatians. The Lord said, my Spirit will not strive with man forever because he is flesh, nevertheless his days will go on until many years. Regardless of what all of that exactly means, just simply is the Spirit of God always fighting against sin, always God's agent in the world to convict men and to draw them to himself. He strove with Israel, again, Nehemiah 9:30. You bore with them for many years, admonished them for by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. You gave them into the hand of the peoples. So the Spirit of God with Israel working through the prophets, working through the theocratic anointings that he gave. So always working with the people of God. But again, we would see that as different than personally indwelling them. So it's almost like indwelling them corporately or working with them as a nation. That's what Isaiah 63:11 indicates. Then his people remember the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Notice the language, not in them directly, individually, but in the midst of them. So the Spirit was always there, always working, protecting, guarding, using the Word of God, and directing Israel for his purposes, even though they constantly were. So that's the way it was working. However, it's very, very different, of course, in the New Testament. Haggai 2:5 says a very similar thing. He was dwelling with Israel. And a lot of that was through the message of the prophets that he was giving. Now, in the Old Testament, he equipped for specific tasks. Exodus 31, filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. Again, this seems to be a very special anointing, not just in one sense. It's not a talent. This guy wasn't just a great, a good handyman. The Spirit came upon him for this particular task uniquely. All right, so it was like a prophet for work. Instead of it wasn't proclaiming, he was doing something special. I don't think you could say necessarily that this guy had this level of craftsmanship in everything else that he did, or before this time necessarily. Just like prophets weren't prophets before the Spirit of God came upon them, I don't think he's this incredible craftsman. I mean, might have been really good, but nonetheless, during this time, when the Spirit comes upon him, he's able to accomplish these tasks in a unique way, I think. In relationship to the Scripture, he, of course, is the author of the Word. 1 Peter 1, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know. This is such a fascinating verse. What person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the grace of all. Isn't that fascinating? So the prophets are, and you read the Old Testament, and the prophets are predicting this. Well, what's really going on is they even know that the Spirit of God is working within them to make this proclamation through them. And as it's being made, they're like, well, what's this for? I mean, we don't even really fully understand this. So they're trying to search it out. And then the Spirit, by God's grace, reveals to them that, look, this isn't happening right now. They had some level of understanding that this is for what's ahead, but it wasn't clearly revealed to them. They didn't have it all figured out. So it's really a fascinating thought. By the way, just again, speaks to the nature of prophecy. It's not men speaking, right? It's the Spirit of God who speaks through men. And so that's authoritative, all those other things that it is. He's the author of the Word. Clearly I also have, 2 Peter 1:20-21, where it says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's a really important verse. It says no prophecy of Scripture, right? That is none of the prophecies that are written down in Scripture. But I don't think you can, and people make a distinction, well, there's prophecy of Scripture and then there's other prophecy. The Bible doesn't make that distinction, right? Anytime God speaks, it's scriptural level. Right, because it's authoritative. It's clear that all of it wasn't written down. Some of it was for the moment, some of it was for the time. But you can't just say, well, there's prophecy of Scripture, then there's other prophecy, and the prophecy of Scripture is what God speaks, and then what's the other prophecy? That's what's being told today. There's this other prophecy that's God isn't speaking, he's kind of speaking. Nothing in Scripture reveals that to us.
It's kind of important that the Trinity is a true doctrine because the Spirit cannot deviate. Nor can Christ, nor can the Father deviate from each other.
Right. They all have to be perfectly together, right, in one thing.
Without the Trinity, that's not a given.
I agree. You could have some different kind of thing going on.
Right.
So he's the interpreter and authenticator of the Word. So the idea is that the Spirit of God is the one who enables us to know, understand, and receive the Word of God as authoritative and sufficient. That's a supernatural work. We don't do that because we figured out how great the Word is simply by our reason. He informs our reason, he informs our will and our affections, but it's the Spirit of God that does that work. So to appeal to someone and say, look, you need to believe that this is the Word of God. Well, that's going to have to be by faith. And it isn't that you, again, I'm all for, I love, you know, taking the, look at the manuscripts, showing reasonably, I love doing that. And I think the Spirit of God, he uses that. But no one will ever believe that this is the Word of God until the Spirit of God changes their heart. He authenticates it to them. It's not some burning in their bosom, all right, some external feeling. It is he changes your mind and your affections and your will to understand and pursue Scripture.
He illuminates.
That's his whole idea. And so that's the way he authenticates. You're like, no, that's real. I'm going to follow that. not some, I've got this strange feeling, this light goes on in my head. No, all of a sudden, I believe that. I'm going to trust that. I'm going to do that. All right? It's a conviction in the heart. God intends the scriptures to function in our lives as his Holy Spirit, as a spirit-illumined word. It's a spirit who opens man's heart to a keen personal awareness of God's revelation. This authentication, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you believe. How did you do that? You did that because the Spirit of God worked in you to receive it that way. Everyone else says, well, men wrote that, right? You talk to them. Men wrote that Bible. But when someone comes to faith and trust in Christ, it's because the Spirit of God caused them to realize, oh, no, this is the word of God. And it performs its work in you who believe.
So the concept of salvation through regeneration at that point in time when that happened, this is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit or a combination of the Trinity or...
Yeah, so but it seems to be the Spirit's role. That's what he does.
In most utterances by Christians in this concept, they look at it as the Son... is responsible, but...
But he performs the work of salvation.
Yes.
And again, it's all the Trinity. It's a combo. But right, you clearly see that the Spirit of God has is he takes the Word of God and he washes your heart with it. Yeah. So he brings about regeneration through what Christ did.
When someone... I've counseled people over the years on assurance of salvation. And I try very hard not to assure them over.
Right. You want to be careful because there might be a reason.
I asked them, did you ever read the Bible before this time? And did it make any sense?
Right.
And usually it didn't. If you're in Christ, do you have hunger for the word now? Has something changed? If it hasn't changed, you're not saved.
Right. I mean, right. And there are days, of course, and times in our life, and that's the danger of that at all, where we're not understanding much, it feels the same. But that is a very good question, because true believers, what they do long for it. And they don't necessarily long every day when they wake up to read Leviticus.
No, right.
But they do long
numbers,
overall.
Yes.
Yeah, numbers for sure. But overall, they want that truth. And so it's a good question. That's right. Right, because the Spirit of God is there, right? Now, illumination, so you have authentication where this is the Word of God. And really, that's the work that's involved, I think, as the regenerative process. He's bringing the dead heart to life. So it's like, this is God. Of course, you recognize that as the Word of God. Then, in an ongoing way, and really that's maybe the first act of illumination, we could say, as he does that, he enables us to know and understand it. And this is a prayer that you ought to be praying for yourself and for Grace Community Church and for every church around the world all the time. This is what Paul prays. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's not talking about revelation from the standpoint of new words of revelation. He's talking about an understanding, a revealing here. That's why context is so important, right? Because the apostles had revelation. That is, the Spirit gave them words to say. This is that they would know and understand the truth of these words, that would be revealed to them, this truth. I pray that the eyes of your heart, that's just such a great term, right? The understanding, you see something and so I get it, I see it. And that's why we use that term, oh, I see. It doesn't mean you saw anything, it means you understood it. Well, same idea. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that's the illumination idea, so that what? You will know. And isn't this interesting? It isn't emote. And again, emotions aren't absent from that, but it's not so that you will emote, so you will feel. It isn't that. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Yeah, notice that. And it's an objective thing you're supposed to know. It's not just know what, I just feel like it. No, I know the hope of his calling. That is, I'm trusting in the fact that he's coming again, right? And that he called me to himself. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? All of a sudden I know, oh, that's a real inheritance. I'm really going to get that. There's really a reward. Because why would you serve him? It goes back to our messages. Why would you go serve a God who didn't have a reward? Faith means what? You know he's the rewarder of those who seek him. All this fits together so beautifully. The Spirit reveals that to you. Like, oh, the riches of the glory of his inheritance saints. What is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe? So you're praying that the Spirit of God would continually enable you to know and understand those truths so that you can live for him. And it's a Holy Spirit empowered work. It's why we're constantly praying for the work of the Spirit in the teaching of the Word. We understand that just teaching the Word and I could study and study and study and I could preach it and get the context just right and preach everything just the way that it's supposed to be, a true interpretation. And it would be falling dead ears if the Spirit of God doesn't work. And that's where when you lose an understanding of the work of the Spirit of God, and you grow, and there's this danger of just becoming this rational, you know, this is all about the mind, as in just intellectual knowledge. It is all about the mind. No, it's all about that. But it's the illumined mind. And so the danger of being not charismatic, that is, not constantly, you know, wanting this passion and emotion in one sense, is that we become dry and somehow think that we did this on our own. And it's like, yeah, we just think. We don't emote. We think. And so the Spirit of God is constantly needs to be brought to bear in our prayers and in our thinking so that we don't somehow feel like we're doing this on our own.
This was such an important concept in the book Praying with Paul.
Yes.
By Carson.
Yeah.
And in the evangelical churches, my observation is 90% of the prayers in our churches are really weak.
Right.
Because they don't touch on things like this or any of things that Paul prays for. It's
right.
All about traveling mercies.
That's right.
Which are good things.
That's right. We know that Ezra prayed for those, but
90% of your prayers are.
That's right. Well, they tend to be for physical things. And that's understandable, but this is what we need. And again, why do I have to pray for that if the Spirit of God does it? Well, the same reason you have to pray for everything else, because that's how God says he does it. Well, why? It's like the incarnation. I don't know. It's what he says. All right? And does it have to be that way?
There's no formula.
That's right. No, there's no way to work that out except that he says pray, and when we pray, he works, and he doesn't work in one sense unless we pray, even though his eternal decree is getting done. But so this is what we need to pray, and I'm so pleased. It doesn't have to happen on Sunday morning, right? I mean, you can pray at any time for this from any place, but it is a precious thing when people will come to recognize, wait, it's not just the preaching of the word that's happening on Sunday morning, or even the fellowship. That's not going to be effective unless we're praying for it, right? Or the music, but maybe particularly the music, unless we're praying. And so I think it is a sweet thing when people come, and you know, the elders are praying, we've got deacons praying, and we've got ladies praying, just because it's a reminder to us, for those that can come, that no, this is a supernatural event, Sunday morning is. It's not, you know, not the Lions Club. It's not, you know, we're just getting together. There, something has to happen here. And I think for churches that aren't traditionally charismatic or you know, that, it's really important for us, because we can lose this understanding. And we somehow think, oh, another morning, just going doing our thing. And we shouldn't ever do that, but we do.
You know, one of the biggest consternations I had when I started realizing the concept of the Holy Spirit was the Spirit leads into all truth and understanding. So how in the world can there be
multiple understandings, right?
And all this confusion if the Spirit leads into all truth and understanding. You know, it really bothered me for a long time.
Right. And then you just realize what? The Spirit is working with bad material. Right? So tainted material. And he doesn't, in that sense, right, just overcome all that. He works in and through. And so, right, you get different interpretations, you get different things. And yet, that doesn't change his effectiveness. In fact, Josiah just did a great job, I thought, at SI the other night, kind of stepping us through, okay, it's not the Holy Spirit's fault. It's not the Word of God's fault. It's our fault, and yet it's hard to even know exactly where we go at fault when good and godly men are teaching different things. But one of the things he mentioned, and I think it's true, it is true that anyone who is orthodox, right, that is, that good and God, truly good and godly men do actually come up with what is orthodox. That is a true understanding of the gospel, even though there are areas where we disagree. Anyone orthodox agrees with what is actually true. And so the Spirit always has protected that. See, that's fascinating to me. He's always protected the kernel of the gospel. And again, you could say, well, why didn't he protect my... He's always protected it. And so it's always been that stream of those who truly believe. And then I think just more and more as we study and work that we come to a convergence of understanding. But that with the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things and will bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now, again, I think that's a direct promise to the apostles themselves. I think that's the writing of Scripture right there, where as they go forth into their ministry, the Spirit of God then brings to mind what Jesus said, and that unique, specifically what Jesus said when he was on earth. They write it out because that has to be unique and Holy Spirit inspired. There's no way anybody had the kind of memory necessary to remember those things and to write the right ones down. And that's why we understand that the Spirit of God especially empowered the apostle to write Scripture. So this is not, in one sense, directly a promise to us, I don't think. There's certainly the application is what? That then that teaching that he gave them that we now have in its fullness, he will also for us do what? This is part of his role, is to bring that to our remembrance. But we're not going to get new words. We're not, you know, none of that. So we got to be careful. But so I think by application, this is to us. This is a specific principle that he is promising the apostles. Look, I'm going to give you the ability to write Scripture. And they knew it. They knew they were doing something unique, and they knew it on the basis of some of these things. So he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Again, I think that's to them. But then we can take these truths and know that the Spirit will do that for us as well. Applying the principles of the Word in daily living. Right, and here's certainly to us. I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We live by the Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. Let's not become boastful, emptying one another, challenging one another. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received a spirit of adoption of sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does he do that? According in Romans 8, so if you work your way all the way through that, how is he testifying? I mean, this has so many different interpretations. The charismatic interpretation is there is some, I'm just pointing to Gary because that's the thing that bothered him. Like, oh, how can you interpret things differently? The charismatic interpretation is that there's some unique voice of the Spirit of God that tells us we're children of God. Well, one, it's not anywhere, doesn't say that in this pattern. What does it say? It says, we've received a spirit by which we, who cries out, Abba, Father? Now, this is fascinating. We do. We know from Galatians that the Spirit comes into our heart doing what? Crying out, Abba, Father. We're told that. So what's happening here? Well, what the Spirit is doing in our hearts, right? We do. And it's our hearts that are doing it. So the Spirit testifies to us by what? That very act of illumination. We resonate with the Word. We begin to understand the Word. We believe the Word. And so the Spirit has done that in us. That's his testimony. Look, this is of God. And we cry out, Abba, Father. Why? Because the Spirit has worked in our mind, will, and affections so in such a way that we would see God as our Father. And so every Christian that does that is being led by the Spirit of God. And the truth of the Word of God, he then follows and obeys, and that is the primary indication that the Spirit of God is within him. It's not some special, unique voice or even feeling. Although certainly there's feelings involved, right? But it is this work of the Spirit in your mind, will, and affections that causes you to love the Word of God, to love God himself, to cry out, Abba, Father. And yet it's not something that you would recognize unless the Word had revealed to you that the Spirit was doing that in you. You're doing it because the Spirit of God is doing it. It's not the Spirit is doing it, you know, in speaking to you in some special way and then, oh, I'll say what the Spirit says. You're saying what your heart says. Why? Because that's what the Spirit said in your heart. And I think that helps because then it's very experiential, that it's very real, there's something actually happening in there. It's not just you figuring it out. And yet it's not something that you can differentiate in your own mind. Oh, that's the Spirit of God speaking. This is me speaking. You can't. There's only one thing that mediates that. That's what? The Word of God. That's the only way you know the difference. Oh, that can't have been the Spirit of God. If I say Abba Satan, just to use a very extreme example, because the Spirit couldn't say that. But I only know that because of what the Word of God says.
Actually, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says, right?
Well, yep.
Curse Christ.
That's right. You can't actually do that, even though people do, right? But so you could say the words, right. But you can't actually, because the Spirit of God within you, in that sense, doesn't allow. It's not possible to in any real way do that. So I just think that helps us. And because, again, what the charismatics will say, and I don't use it pejoratively per se, they'll say, look, you don't believe in the real work of the Holy Spirit. You just read the Bible. That's all. No. The Spirit of God is moment by moment in my heart, illuminating and changing on the basis of the Word of God, experientially, really, actually changing my thinking, my mind. And he's doing that work in a way that, again, I can't differentiate between my inner man and him, even though I know he's there. And to try to do that is where you get in huge trouble because there's no rules for it. Well, there's no rules for it because you can't do it. Scripture is the rule. And the moment you start to launch on to nudges, and I think the Spirit said this, and where does that end? And who knows who said what? That's why you don't have halfway lines between prophecy, the Spirit of God said this. Well, how do you know that? Because he said it, right? It wasn't some nudge, some urge, I think God ought to say this. and you say, like, oh, I wonder if that was the Spirit of God. That's not a prophecy. That's to be totally ignored. That's nothing, right? You can say the word. Yeah, right, well, I mean, that it could be, clearly. All right? But it's so important. To either it's the Word of God that's changing and working in me, and so I'm expressing it, or if there were prophecy today, there would be a direct, spoken, through me, Word of God, and I would know it, because it's clear that the prophets knew what was the Word of God and what was their Word. That's another really important thing. That First Peter passage reveals that to us. They wanted to know what the Spirit of Christ within them was saying. They knew it wasn't their own Word. And so there's that differentiation always, so we don't get lost in reading tea leaves and trying to figure out, oh, did I miss the bump, the little kick that I should have had? No, did I miss a principle of the Word of God I should have obeyed because I wasn't being transformed daily? It's very experiential. It's moment by moment. It's the Spirit of God. It's active, but it's not separate from our inner man. It's within our inner man.
The Spirit of God is not esoteric. He's God, very God.
Right.
So the idea that somehow he may not have power enough to do
it. Right, can't get through and communicate clearly enough to us.
He's God, very God.
Right, that's right. I mean, come on, he's not limited, except, again, as he because he's working within our hearts, he doesn't override that.
Yeah.
He chooses not to. Sanctification, then. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, if you're controlled by it. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And by the way, that comes right before you being led by the Spirit of God. What are you doing? You're putting to death the deeds of the body. That's how he leads you. You're putting sin to death. You are obeying the truth of the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1, 2, you are to do what? To obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I think they're probably 1 Peter 1, 2, speaking of that initial kind of positional sanctification, but then ongoing as he sets us apart, enables us to grow in holiness. Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Spirit. Again, I think that speaks to the initial act, but there's an ongoing renewing by the Holy Spirit that happens. That's the first act of it, and then there's this ongoing renewing that he brings to us. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, again, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, that is his precious and magnificent promises, for by these, his glory and excellence, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, is that not absolutely fascinating? And that's exactly how it works, right? By the principles of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God illumines to us and empowers within us, that's how we increasingly are conformed to the image of Christ. It's all laid out in Scripture for us. Tells us exactly how this is working, even though we're like, whoa. How does that work? Well, you are actually becoming more like Christ. You're not becoming divine. You as a human being are becoming more like Christ, having escaped the corruptness in the world by lust. All right, let's hit a couple of the works of the Spirit after Pentecost. All right, so what he did before, let's clarify, he dwelt with men. He would come upon men for periods of time. There's much more we could have discussed there. Even the whole idea of, say, a theocratic anointing. The Spirit of God came upon who as the first king of Israel? Saul. I think pretty clearly, and there's people that differ, but I think it's pretty clear that Saul was not actually a true believer in God, right? Because all the stuff he does in his life is disobedience constantly. Even though, and isn't this not fascinating? We've got to wrap our minds around this. Even though the Spirit of God is on him.
It was also withdrawn, right?
What's that? Yeah, right. That's the point I'm going for. But the Spirit of God can and did, in that sense, dwell on him, and it has to have something to do with in, right? Because it was the presence on top of him. So it was in him, and yet the Spirit. So the Spirit certainly can coexist with unbelief. In that, with all, it's not like God can't somehow not be in the presence of sin from the standpoint of that he's there existing with it. He doesn't agree with it. He's not relationally tied to it. Balaam would be another example, even more extreme, of a totally pagan guy whom the Spirit of God came upon and caused him to prophesy, even though he really wanted to do something else.
Caiaphas.
Yeah, there's a bunch of people. Specifically with Saul as a theocratic, a kingly anointing to accomplish the work of being king. And he was actually given then a measure of success in the things that he did as long as God he was patient with him for a period of time. He was like, nope, sorry, you know, you're done. And then what happens? He removes that theocratic anointing and he puts it on, and that was like only one person got that. That was a very unique anointing. It's not like this only, you know, it wasn't a special part of it, just simply part of the Spirit. Simply that was unique. And then who got it? David got it. And so when David prays in Psalm 51, again, that's where our dispensational understanding of what God is doing and what the Spirit is doing. When he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, he's not saying I'm going to lose the work of the Spirit of God. He's not saying I'm going to become an unbeliever. He's saying, look, I'd like to stay the king. I think that's what he's saying. I've just sinned with Bathsheba. I've done all these things. Please, I want to serve you. I want to be your king. And I don't think that was, in one sense, selfish. I got to stay king. He says, I want to continue to be used of you in this capacity. And by the Lord's grace, he was. So there's all kinds of examples of the Spirit of God working in ungodly people even, and he can and does do that, all right? And so he's with them, he's with Israel, he's using the prophets, he comes on them, they prophesy, he's with the nation so that there's always they're protected at some level so the whole nation doesn't apostatize. I think it's very clear to us if he wasn't with Israel, they would have apostatized, everybody, and so there would be no nation left at all. However, when we come, I would say the other thing that has to happen, and this is more by implication, that, well, so how did anyone believe in God at all, right? Because if our hearts are dead, they've always been dead. There never was a time when they were kind of half dead in the Old Testament. So even when the Spirit comes upon, as far as directing, guiding, working with, I believe we have to understand more fundamentally that there was still a regenerative work of the Holy Spirit that's going on in the Old Testament. That he is always the one who brings the dead heart to life, because their belief in God was not, it didn't come and go. You look in the hall of faith, as it were, and what those are people that actually believe. They had faith. How can you have faith? Abraham believed God. It was credited him as righteousness. Where did he get the faith? Well, Abraham was smarter than all of us, and we have to have our faith given to us as a gift. He didn't. No. Impossible. So we have that. Now it is by the Bible does not directly say the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was regenerating. So there is a derivative theology which says clearly we're still the same in the New Testament as old. Ephesians 2 describes our condition. We're dead. So they were dead too. The only way to become undead is for the Spirit of God to change you. So we understand that he did that. And yet we would not see, and this is why theology matters, I think, as well, we would not see the regenerating work of the Spirit of God as the same as the indwelling work of the Spirit of God. Those are different, right? And it's not the same as the filling either. We have to qualify our fillings. There are different kinds. So I just think the Bible reveals these nuances, and any time we start to blend them, we end up in bad theology somewhere usually, all right? And so we want to be careful. Let's keep them distinct.
Historically, in early days of dispensationalism, there were some people that went way too far and abused it and said Israel was saved by works.
Exactly, right.
Which is not true.
No.
But we're accused of that to this day.
I know, that's it. I know, our forefathers in dispensationalism did bad things for us because, they wrote foolish things. Of course, the covenant theologians have gone errors in other ways. But I just think this whole Bible understanding of the Spirit of God helps us.
Clarify for me. I have always felt, I came to the Lord when I was 14, but I've always felt as if there was a relationship all of my childhood up to that point. Because I had several situations where I was protected. I mean, right. I was saved from dying because of accidents and so forth. And I cannot think the fact that there wasn't some kind of a thing that called the Holy Spirit that was watching over me during that time, leading up to, so that I was led up to that period of time when I accepted.
Sure. I would just say that's what helps us when we understand that the Spirit of God works with unbelievers. And even in that sense, unbelievers can and does. So you weren't even a believer yet, and he's still working, protecting, guarding. He's doing that all around the world all the time. Yeah. And of course, in the predestined plan of God, he's drawing people, and the Spirit of God does that. And yet, that's why we don't want to equate any of those kinds of work with saving work.
In ascribing that to as one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Guard, protect, carry out that plan of predestination. It's coming about. You can't die yet. You need to come to Christ. I mean, I think we want to think through that, and that he's working in everyone, everywhere, at some level. And it helps us because, again, it's not just the Holy Spirit can only touch believers. Well, then he could never work in anyone because we all start out unbelievers. So he's working everywhere, all over the place, guarding, directing. I mean, he can lead rank. It says the Spirit of God directs the hearts of kings, or God does it. How does he do that? Through his Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is even working in the hearts of unbelievers to direct them where he wants it, even though it's not a saving work. It hardens it also. So, guys, this is a complex thing when we think it through. But you're right. That's totally attributed to the Spirit of God, his work, even though it wasn't yet the saving work. the regenerative work hadn't been done. And sometimes they confuse people like, well, I was saved early because I felt like, no. The Spirit can, there can be a long work, as it were, drawing you to Himself, but it's not a long work of regeneration. That happens at a moment. It's just the work that happened up to that. And we don't always know. See, here's the thing. Regeneration is a secret work. We don't know exactly when that happens, right? Now, but can't, now, the only thing I would say, not all theologians say this, I would say they should, but is that no one is regenerated by accident or apart from hearing the gospel. So somewhere you would have had to hear the gospel before he can be regenerated.
The Arminians will say the Holy Spirit's a gentleman.
Right, he'll never force you.
The Holy Spirit's the hound of heaven.
Right.
It's a different
right.
picture.
And I would say the Holy Spirit is the wooer of the heart.
Yeah.
He's the hound that stays after you, but he never hunts you down and drags you kicking and screaming.
No.
He hunts you down and then causes you to love him.
Your heart, and then
you want to, right? If you throw a beehive into a room, you don't have to tell people to leave.
No, right.
They just leave.
And in addition to the regeneration, the actual salvation happens there. It's not regenerated here. And then.
Exactly. That's my whole point, is that I don't think anywhere it says in Scripture that when the heart is regenerate, that it then takes a period of time before you repent and believe. I think that's only if you can say regeneration happens apart from the gospel,
right.
Which I don't think it can. When you hear the gospel, and the Spirit uses that moment to regenerate, well, there's always a response. There has to be, because if that dead heart is brought to life and you have that truth, you respond. So you come saved. All right, great stuff, guys. We'll continue on next week, trying to think through. So next week, yes. The week after that, no. But we'll talk about that next week. So we're going to do June and July. Spread the word for those that forgot this morning, slept in.
Do you have specific dates? You said there was one or two.
Yeah, so the third week of June, I'm at camp, so I won't. And then the second week of July, I'm in Memphis, so we won't.
So that exception will be put in the bold?
Yes, we'll put that in there, yeah, for sure. And then August, nothing. I'm not here at all, not a single day. All right, well, maybe a day. But, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your Spirit who illumines our hearts, who has brought us to life. We are so grateful through the work of your Son. Father, thank you for doing this work. Thank you for the Trinity. Thank you for your power working within us. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins still, and we are grateful that you would bring us to life and that you are drawing us to yourself. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to know the truth of the Word of God, to love it, to apply it, that we would be partaking of the divine nature in an ongoing way, that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ this week. And Father, we confess that we cannot do this on our own. That even though we partner with you in the sense that we read our Bibles, we come to church, we fellowship with others, that it's only you who can bring true growth. And we pray that you would do that as we pursue the things and the means that you've given to us. In your precious name, amen.